The Gospel of Matthew, in the entire recorded history of the church, has stood at the head of the New Testament. Every extant list of the New Testament books which we possess lists the Gospel of Matthew at the head of the New Testament. Every New Testament which we possess places the Gospel of Matthew as the first book in the New Testament. Now this, first of all, reveals the high esteem which the Christian church has given to this book. It has always been revered as a primary book, as one of the great books of the New Testament. But there's a deeper reason for it than this. Of all of the books of the New Testament, the one which most logically bridges the gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament is the Gospel of Matthew. It, you see, is a Jewish gospel, and for this reason, it logically spans the 400 silent years between Malachi and Matthew. But at the same time, while it is a Jewish gospel, there's a certain emphasis on Gentiles. And significantly, it is the only gospel which mentions the church. So it is a very logical spanning book between the Old Testament and the New Testament. This book, the Gospel of Matthew, is worthy of all of our study and all of our consideration for the many weeks which we shall be dedicating to its study. It was written, we may presume, by Matthew the publican, or the tax collector. Matthew, of all men, could write. Now, this obviously does not indicate that Matthew necessarily was the author of the book. But certainly one of the qualifications for the writer of the book was the ability to write. And the tax collector could write. He was skilled in this area. The writer of the Gospel of Matthew was well acquainted with the Jews, with local customs, with their geography, and with the places in the land of Palestine. And Matthew, obviously, would be acquainted with these. It's not without significance to note that the only writer of all of the Gospels to ever refer to a talent of money is Matthew. Now, unknown to most of us, a talent was a huge sum of money. It would be the equivalent of 90 to 95 pounds of gold. It was a huge sum of money. And nobody else writes about a talent of money except Matthew, and he was a tax collector, the one man who would see that much in money. The ordinary man on the street would never see that much money, but a tax collector would. And so Matthew would refer logically to a talent of money very casually in one of his parables. But there's a deeper internal reason for believing that Matthew was the writer of this book. Take your Gospel of Matthew and turn to Matthew chapter 9 very quickly, if you would, please. Matthew chapter 9. In Matthew chapter 9, that we have his call to the discipleship of the Lord Jesus recorded. Matthew 9, verse 9. And as Jesus passed forth from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he saith unto him, Follow me, and he arose and followed him. Now notice verse 10. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat eating in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. You notice how casually he refers to his own call and to the banquet which he had in his house. Now turn over to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 5. And notice how Luke records the same incident. Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. And we shall notice the record as it is given in verses 27 through 29. And after these things he went forth and saw a tax collector named Levi, or Matthew, sitting at the tax office. And he said unto him, Follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of tax collectors and of others that sat down with them. Now you'll notice that when Matthew records his own call in the Gospel of Matthew, he simply refers to a feast in his house. But Luke says, a great feast. And there was a large company of tax collectors with them. And this tendency to play himself down implies that Matthew himself was the writer of this book. Once again, I must say that we cannot say dogmatically by way of proof that Matthew wrote this book. But since we have these hints, and since tradition uniformly says Matthew wrote this book from the earliest days of papyrus and so on, we may say and allege that Matthew was the writer of this book. But that leads to another question. Matthew was the writer. Why did he write the book? What is he attempting to prove? What is he saying in the 28 chapters of this gospel? Why, this pamphlet, which we call the Gospel of Matthew, has a twofold thrust. There are two reasons why Matthew is writing this book. All authors agree on the first one. Everyone who writes on the book of Matthew says Matthew has as one of his purposes the proving of Jesus as the Messiah of Israel. And that's true. Matthew sets about to prove that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel. But so do all the other writers. The Gospel of John says, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Luke and Mark go about their tasks in the same way. They show the miracles of the Lord Jesus. They set forth his teachings. They refer to the Lord Jesus as the Messiah of Israel and the Son of God. All four Gospels, by way of a matter of fact, are presenting the Lord Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of God. And the strange thing is that many books which are written on the Gospel of Matthew simply say that that is the sole purpose of the book, but they're missing the whole intent of the book. The Gospel of Matthew is not written simply to present Jesus as the Messiah. Other books do this. The Gospel of Matthew has a second underwriting purpose. That second purpose is this. Matthew presents the kingdom program of God. And we said that Matthew is a Jew, and he is writing to Jewish readers. That's correct. But if you were a Jew, and I told you that Jesus is the Messiah, you would laugh in my face. You'd say, Jesus, the Messiah? How can you say that? Why, if Jesus is the Messiah, where's our kingdom? For as you read throughout the Old Testament, you find one prediction and one prophecy after another, and promise following promise of a coming kingdom which would be brought by the Messiah of Israel. And the Jews were looking forward to this deliverer, just as the Orthodox Jews are still looking for the Messiah today. And they knew that with the coming of that Messiah would come their kingdom. And so Matthew is showing that Jesus is the Messiah, true. But secondly, he is trying to explain what happened to the kingdom program. And as you go through the book, you find a logical sequence of events following one another. You find that, first of all, the Lord Jesus is presented as the Messiah who comes to Israel as the Messiah. And he brings with him all of the fulfilling of the promises of the Old Testament. In him, the Old Testament finds its fulfillment as far as the coming of the kingdom is concerned. And he gives sign after sign after sign of his Messiahship. The second step is the rejection of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And the third step is the postponing of the coming of the kingdom. And in the interim, until that kingdom comes, the establishing of the Christian church. That's why the Gospel of Matthew is the only gospel which refers to the church. He's trying to explain the kingdom program. He's explained that Christ came to offer the kingdom to Israel. Israel rejected Jesus Christ, and consequently the fulfillment of those kingdom promises has been postponed. And in the interim, the Lord Jesus is establishing his church and calling out from the world a people for his name. But at the same time, this gospel endorses the fulfillment of the promises in the future, for that kingdom will still come to this earth when the Lord Jesus sets up his kingdom to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords on this earth. So the purposes of Matthew are twofold. One, to show that Jesus is the Messiah. Two, to explain the kingdom program to a Jewish audience. But there's still another question that we ought to follow, to ask, and that's this. What is the outline of the book? Can you find an outline in this book? Now, to all Bible students, I want you to notice a principle of Bible study. An outline of a passage of Scripture or of a book is often noticed by the repetition of a word, or a place, or a time, or a person, or a phrase, or a clause. When you see this thing repeated, often the writer is using this to outline his book. And Matthew is doing this. If you will, turn to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 28. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 28. Now watch this clause very simply stated. Matthew 7, 28. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these things. Just that much. It came to pass when Jesus had ended these things. Now chapter 11, verse 1. Chapter 11, verse 1. Chapter 11, verse 1. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended commanding his 12 disciples. Just that much. It came to pass when Jesus had ended. Now chapter 13, verse 53. Chapter 13, verse 53. And it came to pass, that's Matthew 13, verse 53, and it came to pass that when Jesus had finished or ended these parables, it came to pass when Jesus had ended. All right, chapter 19, verse 1. Chapter 19, verse 1. Matthew chapter 19, verse 1. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these things, or it came to pass that when Jesus had ended these things. Same thing all over again. It came to pass when Jesus had ended. Now chapter 26, verse 1. Chapter 26 and verse 1. Chapter 26 and verse 1. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished or ended all these things, and so on. Now you notice that five times over, Matthew uses exactly the same clause. And in the Greek New Testament, it is word for word and letter for letter exactly the same. Each one is precisely a repetition of the other. And it came to pass when Jesus had finished. But there's something significant about this. Matthew uses this fivefold repetition at the conclusion of a discourse. Every time you have this, it's at the end of some discourse. It came to pass that when Jesus had finished saying this, it came to pass when Jesus had finished instructing his disciples, it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables, always at the end of a discourse. That is important because it is showing that Matthew is always building up to a discourse. And the discourse is the climax of each section of that gospel and that part of the gospel. It's interesting to compare the gospel of Matthew with the gospel of Mark. Matthew is far longer than Mark. But yet, when you come to a discussion of events in the life of the Lord, things that happen, not the discourse, just events. When you look at Mark's account with Matthew's account, normally Matthew's account will be far briefer and shorter than Mark. Mark tells the events in more detail than the Gospel of Matthew, and yet Matthew is longer. Why? Because Matthew is primarily concerned with the discourses, and the events that precede the discourses only form the backdrop. These events form the basis by which you understand what the Lord is saying. You can't understand the discourses unless you get the context in which the Lord is speaking. So the events form the background and the foundation on which the discourses and the sermons and the parables are spelled out. So Matthew consistently uses, and it came to pass when Jesus had finished, he consistently uses this at the end of a discourse because the discourses form the climax of each section of the Gospel of Matthew. And the events that precede them are used to form a basis by which we may understand what the Lord is saying in these discourses. Now it's interesting. Five times it came to pass when Jesus had finished at the end of five different discourses. You put an introduction with this, and you put a conclusion, and you have 7 points. A prelude or prologue, and an epilogue and conclusion, and automatically you have 7 points. And this fundamentally and foundationally is the outline which we shall follow as we go through the Gospel of Matthew. Now, with this as a background, let's proceed to look into Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, where we have the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. We have in Matthew chapter 1 the preparation and birth of the Messiah. Now, let's look at the genealogy as it is given in chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. The book of the genealogy, or as the King James Version says, the book of the generation, which could be translated genealogy, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brethren. And Judah begot Perez, and Zerah of Tamar, and Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. And Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon, and Salmon begot Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begot Obed of Ruth, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king, and David begot Salmon of her that had been the wife of Uriah, and Salmon begot Rehoboam, and Solomon begot Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. And Asa begot Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah, and Uzziah begot Jotham, and Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah, and Hezekiah begot Manasseh, and Manasseh begot Amon, and Amon begot Josiah, and Josiah begot Zephaniah and his brethren, about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Zephaniah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begot Abiud, and Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor, and Azor begot Sadok, and Sadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliab, and Eliab begot Eleazar, and Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ, or Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now at first it may seem that this is a rather boring list and recitation of names. But it's not. It is not at all. It is something like the telephone directory in Dallas, Texas. Now, the telephone directory in Dallas, Texas is very unusual and interesting because of its cover. On the cover of the telephone directory of Dallas, Texas, they always get some scene which is familiar to all Dallasites. It may be downtown Dallas, it may be the skyline, it may be the airport, but it will be some scene which is well known to all Dallasites, and it is well executed. It is finely drawn, there are fine lines, and all the details are beautifully brought out. But the interesting part of it is the fact that the artist for these scenes has a sense of humor. And tucked away within the details of this finely drawn picture are all sorts of sub-scenes. For instance, you might see on a parking lot, in tiny, tiny detail, you might see in a parking lot a three-masted schooner. Or you'll find running down the street a man chasing a barking dog. You might find two football teams meeting each other and playing a play right on some intersection. You'll see a little tea biplane, one of the old-fashioned Wright brothers biplanes, tucked away on the top of some building. And it's little tiny details like this that cause people to stop. And they look at that cover and they'll study it for hours because of all of the interesting details tucked away in that picture. Well, the genealogy of Jesus Christ is like that. There are all sorts of fascinating and scintillating details tucked away in this genealogy. Let's begin at the very beginning of it. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Do you notice anything unusual there? Take a look at it again. The son of David, the son of Abraham. Who lived first? Why, quite obviously, Abraham preceded David. Well, why then does Matthew give the name of David before Abraham? Why, here already we have an outline of the book of Matthew. For you see, the promises that were given to David were national promises. The blessings that were offered to him were national blessings. Whereas the promises given to Abraham were not only personal and national, they were also universal. Let's substantiate this with the Word of God. Turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, if you will, please. 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Verse 16. This is the outstanding promise given to David. It is called the Davidic Covenant. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16. God says to David, "And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, and thy throne shall be established forever." Now you'll notice that the promises that are given here do not relate to the world. They relate to David, his house, his kingdom, and his kingly line. Verse 16, "And thine house and thy kingdom, Israel, shall be established before thee, thy throne shall be established forever." Those promises are purely national. Now let's go back to Genesis chapter 12, where we have the promise given to Abraham. This promise, by the way, is reiterated many times. This is the first recorded instance of it. Genesis chapter 12. Beginning at verse 1 and reading to verse 3. "Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Now you'll notice the blessings relate to Abraham. His name will be great. He will have a great progeny relating to the nation of Israel, and he will prove to be a blessing to the world. Now, when Matthew writes his gospel, he says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham." Because when Jesus Christ came to this world, he came first of all to the people of Israel. Interesting, in Matthew chapter 10, the Lord Jesus instructs his disciples not to go into any way of the Gentiles and not to enter into any city of the Samaritans. For he says, "You've been sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But at the end of the book, the Lord Jesus says, "Go into all the world and disciple all nations." Because Jesus Christ came first of all to Israel, and then to the world. Son of David first, and then son of Abraham. But why this sequence? You know why? Because the coming of the kingdom of Jesus Christ to this world does not depend on a Gentile response. The coming of the kingdom to this world depends upon the response of Israel to Jesus. And when Jews turn to Jesus as the Messiah, then the kingdom will come to this earth. But the coming of the kingdom is dependent upon what the Jews do with the Lord Jesus, and consequently, he must first of all come to this world as son of David, and then as son of Abraham. There is a great deal of importance in the sequence of the names in Matthew 1:1. Son of David first, and then son of Abraham. But there's something else we ought to notice as we go through this genealogy. As we come to verse 2, you'll notice there's a peculiar emphasis on Judah. It says in verse 2, "Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brethren." This is necessary because of a prediction given in Genesis 49:10. In Genesis 49, Jacob is blessing and predicting over his son before he dies. And in Genesis 49:10, he refers to the coming of Shiloh. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come." And that reference to Shiloh has been taken as a reference to the Messiah. Consequently, the Messiah must be of the line of Judah, and that's why you have a peculiar stress on Judah in verse 2. But there's more here. Look at verse 6. In verse 6 we read, "And Jesse begot David the king." You notice that David is called a king and nobody else is called a king. Solomon was a king. Rehoboam was a king. Asa was a king. All of the descendants until the deportation were kings. But none of them are called kings except David. Now, why is David called the king? Well, David is called the king because here is where royalty entered the line. Nobody in this genealogical framework, nobody in this family was a king before David. But there's more. Nobody else is called a king because no one else fulfills the promises concerning the royal throne of David until Jesus the Messiah comes. David is the king, and all of the names between David and Christ are bracketed by the words king and Messiah, for nobody else has a right to the throne promises of David the king. But there's more. As I look down at verse 16, I see a very clear allusion to the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 16 is preparing for the paragraph describing the virgin birth which follows. For in verse 6 I read, "And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." Now you notice the words "of whom" in verse 16. In English, do not describe whether the whom looks at man or woman. It could be masculine or feminine. But in the Greek New Testament, that pronoun whom is feminine. So it says literally in verse 16, "And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom feminine was born Jesus." Furthermore, all the time before this in the verses, you have so-and-so begot so-and-so. So-and-so begot so-and-so. It's active voice. He did it. He did it. He did it. But when you get to verse 16, "of whom was born," passive voice. Because you see, Matthew is preparing the reader for the following paragraph where we have God the Holy Spirit begetting the Lord Jesus Christ in the Virgin Mary's womb. So we have suddenly a change from the masculine down to the feminine, Mary, of whom was born the Lord Jesus. These are all interesting details, but perhaps the most scintillating of all the details is the reference to the four women in the genealogy. Chances are, as we read through this genealogy and you thought it was a rather tedious reading of names, you missed the four women that are mentioned in this genealogy. It's not only interesting to notice that there are four women in the genealogy, for normally women were not listed in the genealogy, but more significantly, to notice the kind of women that are listed in this genealogy. Let's go back now and look at these women. You notice in verse 3, "And Judah begat Perez of Zerah of Tamar." And there you have Tamar, the first lady that is mentioned. Twins were born to Perez and to Tamar, Perez and Zerah. But that woman Tamar is a very interesting lady. You see, her father-in-law was named Judah. And Judah had three sons, Onan, and then this third one, Shelah. She was first of all married to and was a wicked man, and God slew him. Onan sinned, and so God slew him. And this was before Tamar had any children. So Judah promised his daughter-in-law Tamar that when Zerah became old enough, she could have him as her husband. Or Shelah, I should say. When Shelah became old enough, she could have him as her husband. Well, finally, Shelah became old enough. But Judah did not fulfill his promise. So Tamar took off the garments of widowhood and put on instead the garments of a prostitute. And she seduced and enticed Judah. And from that wicked relationship were born these twin sons. And these twin sons, in turn, came to be in the progeny of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen, to put a woman in a genealogy was strange. But why pull this skeleton out of the closet and put Tamar in this list? But that's not enough.
Let's move on. In verse 5, I read, "And Solomon begat Boaz of Rahab."
Now, who is Rahab? Why, Rahab was the harlot who lived on the walls of Jericho. She was the one who hid away the spies and secreted them away into the darkness of the night. She was the one who trusted in Jehovah and let out the scarlet rope from her window. She was the one who became a convert to Judaism, but she was a professional prostitute. Here's another skeleton in the closet. To have women in a genealogy is strange, so why take Rahab? But there's more. Let's move on again into verse 5. "And Solomon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth." Well, thankfully, we breathe some fresh air here, for Ruth did not have one spot or blemish on her moral character. But she was a Moabite. And the book of Deuteronomy curses all the Moabites and says that they shall have no part in the inheritance. Now, why bring in a Gentile, and above all, a Moabite like Ruth? But there's a fourth name. The fourth lady is in verse 6. "And Jesse begot David the king, and David begot Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah." Who was it that was the wife of Uriah? Bathsheba. The sin of David and Bathsheba and the stain of sin that rests over them is infamous among pagans, among unsaved, as well as among the saved. Four ladies, and these are the only four ladies that are mentioned in this genealogy. Why take these four names? You know why Matthew, under the superintendence of God the Holy Spirit, takes these four ladies' names? Because he is trying to get one point across, and that is that God is gracious. God is forgiving. He shows the fact that God is so gracious, he can overlook a sin like incest. He can forgive it and take the offspring of such a sin and inscribe it into the line of Jesus Christ. He shows that God is so gracious, he can take the background of a person stained and scarlet with sin and forgive that person and lift him to the dignity of putting him in the line of Jesus Christ. He shows that the eyes of Jesus Christ and of God are upon the whole world, that he can take a woman like Ruth, a Gentile outside of the pale of Jewish blessing, and bring that person within the realm of God's special blessing. He can take a person like Bathsheba and David with their scarlet skin, so famous and so world-renowned, and take these people and bring them into the place of honor and royalty in the line of Jesus Christ. And that means that God in the person of Jesus Christ can do exactly for the same kind of a person within the hearing of my voice. In talking with people, it's strange. I sometimes find them saying, "Well, I'm just too sinful. You just don't know how bad I am. Boy, I've committed one sin after another, and they'll recite their sins." And then you will say, "I want to get a little bit better, and then I'll turn to Jesus Christ." When I took courses in personal witnessing, I found that often they told me that you're going to have to impress on people the fact that they're sinners. I found that the opposite has often been true, that people are so conscious of their sin and their guilt that they feel that God can't forgive them. These verses speak the lie to such an argument. My Bible reads that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. When you read want ads, you find that they'll say people must be between 25 and 35 years of age, strong back, weigh at least 200 pounds, dock work. When you answer that ad, you'd better be between 25 and 35 years of age with a strong body for that dock work. And this is like an ad in the classified section. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. For God is gracious, and he wants to forgive anyone who will come to Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins. He will give you the dignity of writing your name in the courts of heaven. He will forgive your sins irrevocably
He will bring you into the family of God if you will simply bow your heart and say, Lord Jesus, I trust in you as my own individual